All right, well, here we go. Exodus chapter 15. Just a reminder, these are really meant to go right along with our life groups. So if you're studying through this together with us and you're like, well, why aren't these being uploaded on time? I just don't want to get out too far ahead of our life groups. We just came back from break, so let's start again. Exodus chapter 15. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for all that you have for us in your word, Lord, even these historical accounts of what you've done for your people, for Israel, how, God, we can learn through them about you and even, Lord, the way that you work in our lives now. We thank you, Lord, for the many pictures that they have, Lord, for us of your plan and God, your redemption for us through your Son. And we pray, God, that you would instruct us this evening, morning, afternoon, whenever it is, Lord, that we listen to this, and that you would help us, Lord, to encourage one another with the words that we read from your word. Thank you, Lord, for this time. And we pray, Lord, that the technology would work out well. In Jesus' name, amen. I've tried to record this message several times. I'm going to give it another go. Hopefully this works all right. So Exodus chapter 15, just as a recap, you'll remember that God has now delivered Israel from Egypt with a mighty hand. He has brought many plagues and many different things to Egypt because of Pharaoh's reluctance and refusal and really rebellion against God in not allowing Israel to worship him. And so the final plague or the final judgment against Israel was, against Egypt and against Pharaoh was the death of the firstborn of every household in Egypt. But God provided a way for Israel to be saved from this judgment, and that was through the Passover lamb. They were to kill a lamb, slaughter it, and put its blood on the doorposts and lintels of their home. And when the angel of death, if you will, came and passed through the land, they would pass over those homes that had the blood applied to their door. Really symbolic. Obviously, it really happened, but also very much symbolic as a picture foreshadowing the death and resurrection of Jesus and how it delivers us from bondage to the world, to sin, ultimately, and from the wrath of God. And so God led them out into the wilderness. God led them by way of the Red Sea, trapped on all sides. Pharaoh then pursued them, and God has delivered them through the Red Sea on dry ground and brought the Red Sea over Pharaoh and his armies, killing them. And so in verses 1 through 18, we have this song of praise, a glorious deliverance that leads to a song of spontaneous praise from the people of Israel. And not only is this song sung, at a time of deliverance, it's also a prophetic song that will be sung by a group of people in Revelation chapter 15, alongside the song that is called the Song of the Lamb. And so we read it here, but we'll also read it at the end of the story. So it's a song that is sung yet again. In Revelation chapter 15, verse 3, we read that they sing the song of Moses, the servant of the Lord. And I love that picture that we have in eternity of Moses, a servant of the Lord. Because Moses was a great leader, but he's also known as a great servant. And really, no great servant will ever outshine the one that he serves. And Moses certainly gave glory and credit to God. And so here we see them rejoicing in the victory. And that certainly is the most common time that we rejoice in praise. But let me just tell you this, as we begin this morning, the Lord desires for us to rejoice always. In the midst even of trial and persecution, we can praise and rejoice. That's something we need to learn, and that's something that Israel will need to learn. Listen to what he says, Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul encourages the church there to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And so let's read through this song together. And it says there in verse 1, then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains are also drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemies into pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who have risen against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew your wind. The seas covered them, and they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your hand. The earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which you your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. So as you read that, you can certainly see how it applies not only to this time, but also how these things will apply to what the Lord will do in the future and why we'll have a group of people that will sing this song even in the book of the Revelation of Jesus. But there are several stanzas, if you will, to this song that is sung. The first is really wrapped up in this idea that the Lord is a man of war. This is certainly an aspect of God that is not widely considered these days, but it is nonetheless true, and certainly within the context of what God had just done. Today, many prefer to refer to the self-sacrificing Jesus of the Gospels, and this is something that we need to focus on. As we just looked this last Sunday, he gave himself freely for our sins. What a wonderful truth that we need to understand is the love of Christ for you. But when we choose to ignore how Jesus is revealed in the rest of the scriptures, namely in John's revelation of Jesus Christ, then we fail to understand his true character. Jesus is both Lamb who died sacrificially, but also Lion who will place all enemies under his feet. Psalm chapter 24, verse 8 says, "Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." Now, does God prefer war? No. But those who fight against God will never prevail. God would have, I'm sure, preferred to show mercy. In fact, he did many times show mercy to Pharaoh. Pharaoh chose to rebel, and God was victorious. In the second stanza, verses 6 through 10, we see that he has overthrown those that stood against him. So he is a man of war who has overthrown those who have fought against him. This speaks of his deeds as this God or man of war. Pharaoh spoke of everything he would do. Notice there, I will do this, I will do that. But with one breath, God wiped him and his armies out. In the third stanza, verses 11 through 13, we're asked the question, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? You remember one of the things that God did in his judgment toward Pharaoh and Egypt was to exalt himself over all of the gods that were worshipped in Egypt. And so the various plagues were directly related to some of these deities that Pharaoh himself would have worshipped. Who is like the Lord among those gods? God revealed his power in the destruction of Pharaoh and his armies. Pharaoh himself was deified in Egyptian society. But also, he revealed his power with the mercy and strength he revealed to Israel in guiding them to and through the Red Sea. The gods of Egypt could not protect the Egyptians against the God of Israel's judgment, and they could not keep Israel from his deliverance. The fourth stanza is verses 14 through 17, and we read there that the people will hear and be afraid. As Israel is thinking about what these future groups of people that they will come into contact with will think, they think, man, when they hear about this, they are going to be shaking in their boots. In fact, approximately 40 years later, we read of this being exactly the case as Rahab spoke concerning the inhabitants of Jericho. As Israel, the next generation, came to them 40 years later, listen to what it says. I know that the Lord has given you this land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. So amazing. The Lord certainly struck fear into the hearts and minds of those inhabitants of Canaan that stood before Israel. And the closing stanza, if you will, stanza 5, is that the Lord shall reign forever and ever. So not only is the Lord a man of war, not only do we see his deeds as the man of war, but he shall reign forever and ever. A beautiful spontaneous response to God's deliverance. In some ways, God has delivered us also from bondage to the world and to sin. And I think that we can have this same sort of response of praise to him anytime, at any day, when we really consider what he has done. And then in verses 19 through 21, we read, then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel, and incidentally Moses as well, the sister of Moses, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and dances. And Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. And so Miriam, being the older sister of both Moses and Aaron, seems to not only have been, as we read here, a prophetess, but also a leader among the women. And was the custom at that time, and sometimes still is, there were different parts that were sung by men and by women. And it would seem Miriam is leading the part for all of the women to sing. And so not only was singing an appropriate response to what God had done, but so too was dancing. And this continues to be an important part of the Jewish expression in worship. Now today in some churches, dancing is considered a distraction and even disallowed. In some cultures, it's merely a part of celebration and praise. Now from a biblical perspective, because that's really what's important, dancing is more than acceptable when it comes to expressing praise to God. And I would say it's even appropriate and encouraged as you study the Bible. Now I'm not much of a dancer, but I think that we need to understand that it is an appropriate and acceptable and encouraged response. Psalm chapter 149 says, let Israel rejoice in their maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name with dance. Let them sing praises to him with timbrel and harp. And in Psalm 150 verse 4, it says, praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and flutes. I would say that if we believe that he should be praised with instruments, we ought to understand that he can be praised with dance. So this is one of those areas where I think biblically we would be better to become more accepting of dance instead of attempting to forbid it. Now, I know it doesn't fit in our culture, perhaps, and in our thinking and in the things that we would like to do or the things that we're comfortable with, but it's also important to understand that there are expressions of praise that may not be comfortable to us, but that are completely acceptable. But also we need to understand that there are some contexts where people are so opposed to this, where dancing may bring more confusion and attention to the person than to the Lord. So when it comes to expressions like this, we need to have some form of sensitivity, because context is key. If you're in the wrong context, people are not thinking about praising God. They're thinking about how strange you may be. So verse 22, it says, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it is called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them, and said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, so they camped there by the waters. Now you would think, I would think, that after what they had witnessed just prior to this, that you would expect the joy of Israel to continue and the faith of Israel to be strong. But it was only a few days of extreme need, I'll say, before their faith would be severely tested and their unbelief would be clearly demonstrated. It's often the ebb and flow of our lives as well. After a moment of great delivery or deliverance or victory, there comes a time of great difficulty and testing. Character is seen not in how you respond when deliverance comes, but in how you react when trials come. And so that's a good question, really, to pose to yourself. How do I respond when trials come? How do I react to them? Some say that life is like a roller coaster. Have you ever used that term yourself? I certainly have. I believe that sometimes this proves true related to circumstances, and sometimes certainly it is related to our emotional stability. But look, it doesn't need to be true concerning our emotional or spiritual stability. When we rejoice in something outside of our circumstances, though they may be just like this, up and down, when we rejoice in something outside of that, we can remain joyful through everything, ups and downs. And so here they come to this well of water where they've been, not having water in the wilderness for days is a real problem. We shouldn't minimize that fact. And they come to a well led by the Lord that has bitter water, so they're pretty upset about it. Marah means bitter, but we ought to understand that God can take those things in our lives that are at first bitter and worthless and use them in our lives as something sweet. Often the bitterness of trials, we think, why would you do this, God? But we need to remember that our faith is much more precious than gold that perishes. And in the same way that God brought them to a bitter place, God might bring you to a place where he's testing your faith, but he wants to utilize that in order to make you more like him. In this case, for Israel, he took a tree, cast it in the water, turned the water into something sweet. And think about that for a moment, this tree. In our lives, in our case, it's the love, mercy, and grace of God. It's most clearly seen in the cross of Jesus Christ. No matter what you're going through, you can look to the cross and you can be reminded of this grace, this mercy, and this love. Verse 26 through 27, we see there that there were 12 wells they came to. God tested them at the bitter wells, but he also gave them a conditional promise. This conditional promise was, keep my statutes and I will heal you. Heed my commands and be healed is essentially what God says. See, the covenant that God made with the nation of Israel contained provisional promises that were attached to his law. If they walked in obedience, they would be blessed. But if they walked in disobedience, they would be judged. There are a lot of people that want to place themselves back under the law, but we need to understand that we are part of a better covenant. A covenant of grace means that our salvation and even our ability to rejoice and to be healed is not related and really connected to our obedience, but all about God's faithfulness. In Hebrews chapter 8 through 12, the author there takes time to establish the fact that this covenant that you and I, through Christ, have with God through the sacrifice of Christ is better. It's a covenant where God's blessing is established upon his grace instead of our performance. A covenant that seeks to change our internal desires and not merely our external behavior. Why would anyone choose to leave this? For the old is mind-boggling. And that's what we've been studying, right, in Galatians. That's what we'll be learning in the book of Galatians. Why would you leave? Do you think that having begun in the Spirit, you'll be made perfect in the flesh? Don't leave this gospel of grace. And in chapter 16, we continue, and we read that they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. That's the name. It's not necessarily just because they sin here, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt." So they've been delivered, but they're praying they would have died by the hand of the Lord, not been delivered by the hand of the Lord. And here's what it says. "When we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." So they were hangry at God. Hungry and angry. I think you know what that means. Israel was miraculously delivered from bondage by the hand of God. But what they would learn through their experience in the wilderness is that God is not only a deliverer, but he is also a provider. They needed to understand this. After becoming thirsty, they reveal doubt. Now, after becoming hungry, they complain and reveal a desire to return to Egypt, where at least they had food. After the events at Marah, one would expect Israel to understand God's ability and desire to provide for his people, but all they could think about was food. Food and hunger that they didn't face, or sorry, a lack of food and hunger that they didn't face while they were in Egypt. In their minds, it would have been better to struggle against oppression in Egypt with full bellies than to starve to death in the wilderness. But God is not one that delivers his people to abandon them in the wilderness. This is something they would need to learn. God delivered them from Egypt into the wilderness, but his plan for them in time was for them to learn to depend upon him for everything. This would be vital if they were to enter into the land of promise, which was full of abundance. God had a place of abundance for them, but they would need to continually trust in him. See, it's easy for us to read the Bible and condemn the Israelites while comparing ourselves to Moses. We would like to think that we were more like Moses than the children of Israel, but the reality is that some of us live our lives and are really more like the failures of the Bible than the heroes of the Bible. We probably, if we're honest, can relate more to the failures than the heroes. And rather than kid ourselves, we ought to use these stories to challenge us. Challenge us. Now, certainly we can relate sometimes to the heroes. But are you living a life that's trusting in the Lord, no matter the abundance or the lack that you may possess? That's a real challenge probably for some of us. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you.'" Wow. "And the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. It shall be on the sixth day, that as they prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." So the sixth day to prepare themselves for Sabbath, for Shabbat. See, we become busy in our lives between cooking, working, eating, family, just life in general. Many people forget to worship God. God is providing for the children of Israel just enough for every day, and double the amount to provide for themselves for Sabbath day. And the reason for this is that they might remember not only the provision of the Lord, but they might make time to worship the Lord. Daily provision is not something we're taught by our society to pursue. How many of you are taught from a young, as a young child going to school, that you just need enough for the day? No. You need to plan for the future. You need to have a large bank account because you never know what will happen. Well, God purposely brought Israel into a situation where they couldn't do that. And I think that often God wants that to be our perspective as well, so that we learn to trust in his daily provision. Someone will say, just enough for today is someone that lacks ambition. But we ought to evaluate our view of God's provision according to what God teaches. Matthew chapter 6, verse 11, he taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he teaches through Paul the apostle, now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. For those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is roots of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So we need to be cautious with the way that we see provision. You know, daily bread. It's all right to be daily provided for and content in that. It's not that you lack ambition. Maybe you just have faith. In verse 6, it says, then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, at evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. They were complaining against Moses, but really they were complaining against God. But what are we that you should complain against us? Also, Moses said, this shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord. See, the people made the mistake of placing their hope in Moses' relationship with God, so that they placed their hope in him, but also their blame upon him. It's seen when they get hungry and they blame Moses and Aaron. See, Moses never claimed that he would provide for their needs. Moses never claimed that he was the one that would deliver them and keep them and protect them. That was all God's job. And their complaints were really all directed toward him. You know, sometimes we complain against others for not ministering to us as we like. I face these complaints that when I'm just not meeting the needs of the people, but I want to confess, I'm just a man. I do my best, but I will fail meeting your needs when it comes to spiritual things. I'll be faithful to teach God's word to the best of my ability and understanding. But listen, I want to lead you to Christ because he is the one that will fulfill the things that you need. He'll fix your marriages if you let him, if you give him the chance. He'll teach you what it means to have faith and to walk in faith. He'll deliver you, he'll protect you, he'll provide for your needs as you learn to follow him. See, sometimes we complain against those who are ministering to us because they're not ministering to us as we wish or meeting the very real needs that we may have. But we need to be careful not to place too much hope in a person when it is the Lord that has promised to meet those needs. The reality is that while he may use some people to that end, there are other times when God wants to provide for us in ways that no man could ever take credit for. In verse 9, it says, then Moses spoke to Aaron, saying, to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaints. Now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So it was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay all around the camp. And when that layer of dew lifted there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance, as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need, one omer for each person according to the number of persons. Let every man take for those who are in his tent. Then the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who had gathered much had nothing left over, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need, and Moses said, let no one leave any of it till morning. Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses. They didn't listen. But some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them, so they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need. And when the sun became hot, it melted. What is it? Nobody knows. Nobody knows. It was bread from heaven. The instructions were clear, but due to their hunger and lack of faith that God would continue to provide every day, the people disregarded the instructions, looking to provide for themselves. If they trusted in God to provide daily, they could have spent more time resting and less time working. It's interesting. We teach and train our children to be independent, but when it comes to our faith in God, God wants to teach and train his children in how to become dependent on him alone. It's like a backwards thing. He wants us to become more dependent. In verse 22, it says, "And so it was on the sixth day," and hopefully I don't go over too long here, "they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. All the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he said to them, 'This is what the Lord said. Tomorrow is Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, and boil what you will boil, and lay for yourselves all that remains to be kept till morning.' So they laid it up till morning, as Moses had commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. Then Moses said, 'Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh, the Sabbath, there will be none.'" So amazingly, when it's not Sabbath, you can't leave it overnight. When it is Sabbath, you can. "Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he who gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days, let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day.' So the people rested on the seventh day. And the house of Israel called its name manna, and it was like coriander seed, and the taste of it like wafers made with honey." God says, "I'm not going to provide for you. I'm not going to provide you for you bread on the Sabbath. I'm going to provide for you rest." Some of the people did not obey what the Lord had commanded concerning the manna. Why is it so hard to understand? Simple instruction many times requires simple faith. Yet simple faith for many is not simple at all. There's a picture here of Jesus being the bread of life in John chapter 6, verse 32. Jesus assures, Moses did give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They answered and said, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." That's John 6, 32. In the same way that God provides this manna from heaven for Israel, Jesus also was God's provision from heaven for us. Jesus, if we partake, will always satisfy. His name, like honey on our lips, his mercies will be enough, new every morning. He is the bread of God from heaven. There's another picture that's drawn to this, and that's the Word of God. Though not completely nor perfectly, this has become a beautiful picture for us concerning our time spent in God's Word. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." In the morning, won't last for tomorrow, nourishment from day to day. Psalm chapter 119, 103 says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." And finally, we close, verse 32. Then Moses said, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer with it, let it be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a pot and put an omer of manna in it and lay it before the Lord to be kept for your generations. It went bad overnight, but this is to be kept forever. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. The children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is 1/10 of an ephah." So they were to remember this provision. This was actually placed inside the Ark of the Covenant that obviously we don't have today, but will be, I believe, recovered. That was built for the tabernacle of God, along with Aaron's rod that budded and the tablets of the commandments. And so symbols of remembrance, once again, we see here. Symbols are never meant to become more than that. They're not to become something to worship, but something to remember God by. So an omer is really about 2 liters. And so we close there as we continue our study. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your mercies, like manna from heaven that are new every morning. I pray, God, that we would understand that we are to rest in you. We wouldn't ignore this idea, Lord, of resting in you. And so, Lord, we thank you for this word. In Jesus' name, amen.